For that special, all right? Look at you would at Revelation chapter 21. I'll admit that I did preach on heaven about a year ago, but I want this doctrinal series to be complete. And I preached, of course, on eternal judgment the last time we looked at doctrine. And so it's only right to follow that up with the doctrine of heaven. So let's look at Revelation 21. We're going to talk about the biblical doctrine of heaven today. If you don't know where Revelation is, it's the last book in your Bible. It's not that hard to find. Turn to the back and that last book. Revelation 21 says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Let's pray. Father, I pray You would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that You'd be honored by it, that we might apply it correctly in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The best-selling Christian song of all time is a song about heaven. It's the song I Can Only Imagine that was written by Bart Millard. Now, one reason for this, I'm sure, is that I've heard this song played at numerous funerals. So if you do the math, that's a lot of music CDs right there. There's a great story behind the song. In fact, they made a movie about it that came out in 2018. Bart's father, Arthur, abused him physically and emotionally. It was so bad at one point that Bart had to leave his father's house and he was taken to live with his mother, Adele. But when Bart became a Christian, he forgave his father and began working to restore their relationship. Then after Bart's father, Arthur, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, he became intensely interested in the Christian faith. And Bart says, I got a front row seat to see this guy go from being a monster to falling desperately in love with Jesus. By the time he passed away, when I was a freshman in college, not only was he my best friend, he was the godliest man I'd ever known. After Arthur's death, Bart heard his grandmother say, I can only imagine what Arthur is experiencing in heaven. And that phrase stuck in Bart's mind. And when the music group he was a part of, which is called Mercy Me, needed one more song to complete an album, Bart says he started writing this song and the lyrics came together in about 10 minutes. Now that's amazing, isn't it? The group's signature song, the one that catapulted them to fame, the best-selling Christian song of all time, was an add-on song that was written in about 10 minutes. There's a lot of truth to that song because there are a lot of things about heaven that we have not been told and that we probably would not be able to understand anyway. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2, for example, the Apostle Paul said that he was caught up to the third heaven. And by the way, this is one reason we need doctrine. Well, you see, the Mormon cult, which is also known as the Church of Latter-day Saints, has distorted the meaning of that verse. And they say that there are three different heavens. They call one the terrestrial, one the telestial, one the celestial, which they use to justify works and also to justify a form of universalism. Yet the third heaven is really very simple to understand because in Bible times, they referred to the first heaven as our atmosphere. They referred to the second heaven as what we would call outer space. And the third heaven as heaven in the sense that we refer to it. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul went on to say, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul essentially said, I could not put it into words if I tried. And besides that, I was not permitted to tell everything. So there are some things about heaven that are left to our imagination and we won't know them until we get there. There are, however, a lot of things that we have been told about heaven, and a great deal of that has been revealed in these last two chapters of the book of the Revelation. So with this in mind, I want to spend some time this morning elaborating on what the Bible says about heaven. Not on speculation, not on what someone claims they saw during an out-of-body experience, because all of those experiences are subjective, and some of those experiences are even deceptive. I want to look at what the Bible says about heaven, because what the Bible says about heaven is 100% reliable. Let's begin with what I'm going to call the presentation of this place called heaven. I want to begin by saying that it is lovely. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. The first thing that John mentions is a new heaven, and listen carefully, a new earth. This tells us that the physical features of our eternal home will not be entirely unfamiliar to us. In fact, I want you to note it. Look at the next chapter with me. Look at chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, and notice what that says. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We're also told in Revelation 21:10 that John was taken to a great and high mountain. Not the great and high mountain, but a great and high mountain. So we know that we'll have at least one river in heaven, as well as many trees, and at least one mountain range, but there will be no sea, which I believe speaks of no separation. The continents, as we know right now, are divided. There will be no separation there. Now this word that is translated new in these two verses does not mean that it's new in time. It does not refer to chronological time. It refers to new in terms of its quality. New in the sense that it has been renovated and that it is fresh. We're told in 2 Peter 3:12 and 13 that someday the earth and heavens as we know them today will be purified and will be subjected to intense heat. Well, listen, the phrase literally means to lay bare. So it does not mean that the elements are going to be completely annihilated, but rather that God is going to purify them and reshape them. Moreover, in verse 2, we're told that this city, this New Jerusalem, has been made ready as a bride prepared for her husband. So what does that phrase, made ready, tell us? Well, it tells us that it's already in existence. God is simply going to bring this city that He has spent over 2,000 years preparing for us down from heaven, and He's going to set it down upon the new earth. Now, I want you to think about that just a moment. Use your imagination a little bit. He created this planet and all of us who are in it. He created everything in this world in 6 days, but He spent 2,000 years preparing this great city. Jesus referred to this in John 14, 2 and 3 when He said this to His disciples. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." 3 times in those 2 verses, Jesus referred to heaven as a place. Jesus also said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." So listen, Jesus did not describe heaven as an ethereal, non-physical state of being. He described heaven as a literal place. And that was a reference to this city, the New Jerusalem, that we're told here has been made ready as a bride for her husband. Now, what day of her life is a woman most prepared and most beautiful? We should all know that's her wedding day. It's like a story I heard about a father who said to his daughter, "I want you to know that you can have any wedding dress that you want, just as long as you're the one that's willing to make all the payments." Okay? The point is, I'm convinced that you and I are going to be a lot more familiar with heaven than we ever thought that we would be. Because as I've searched the Scriptures, I've discovered that the earth we live upon today is merely a shadow of the reality that is to come. By the way, the Bible says that Eden of the Old Testament was not destroyed, only that Adam and Eve lost access to it. And in the final scene of heaven that we just looked at, we find man, listen to this, as we saw, in a garden, by a river, with access to the tree of life, which will bear 12 kinds of fruits for every season. And so since God described the first creation as very good, there's no reason for us to assume that He's abandoned His original blueprints. And so I see a new earth as simply an improvement on the first one, with greener grass and taller trees and higher mountains and lakes and rivers that are more beautiful that we have now, and a brighter day and a bluer sky. But let me add that there will be a lot of variety. I believe that's what the 12 kinds of fruit represent. Don't you love variety? I love variety. Just for the record, I like seafood and I like Chinese food and I like Italian food. You might can just tell by looking at me. I like Mexican food. I like American food. I like the variety. And there's variety. It's lovely, but also it's large. Over in verse 16 of this same chapter, we're told that God commanded an angel to measure the city, and He gave us the measurements of it. Look at verse 16 of chapter 21. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And He measured the city with the rod. Listen to this. 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now listen, 1,500 miles is the distance from Houston to New York City. It's the distance from the tip of Florida to the tip of Maine. And please notice that this city is shaped like a cube, which means that it stands much higher than our current atmosphere. For you see, we can call Denver the mile high city, but the New Jerusalem is described as the 1,500 mile high city. Randy Alcorn, in his book entitled Heaven, which I would encourage you to read, said this about the size of the city. He said, "We don't need to worry that heaven will be crowded. The ground level of the city will be nearly 2 million square miles. This is 40 times bigger than England and 15,000 times bigger than London. It's 10 times as big as France or Germany and far larger than India." But remember that that's just the ground level. Given the dimensions of a 1,400-mile cube, I want you to notice he's being conservative there. If the city consisted of different levels, and if each story were a generous 12 feet high, the city would have over 600,000 stories. If they were on different levels, billions of people could occupy the New Jerusalem with many square miles per person. So is John's description of the size of this city literal or figurative? I believe it's literal. I'm saying that based on what he said in verse 17. Look at that. "And he measured its wall 72 yards, which according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements." Now why did the angel bother to say that angelic measurements are the same as human measurements? He wants us to know that this is the literal size of the city. One commentator said that the fact that it's a cube gives us a hint that we will be able to move with as much ease vertically as we can horizontally, which means that we'll either be able to fly or we'll simply be able to reappear elsewhere as Jesus was able to do after He was resurrected. We know that Jesus, after His resurrection, was able to travel great distances very quickly. And that may be true about us as well. So it's lovely and it's large and then it's luxurious. One of the most outstanding features of heaven is that it's a city of light. Look at verse 23. "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." The prophet Isaiah described the same scene in Isaiah 24:23. He said, "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders." That is, His glory brighter than the noonday sun. Look at verse 18. "The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold with like clear glass. And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone." Now gold is not normally transparent, but we need to remember that this city has a purpose, and that is to reflect the glory of the Lord. A jasper stone, as we know it, is opaque, but this one is not. In fact, this is really not the translation of a word, but rather the transliteration of a word that can be understood as being a modern-day diamond. I want to describe these stones in more detail this morning because I want you to see how colorful this is going to be. A sapphire is a bright blue stone. Chalcedony is a sky blue stone with colored stripes. An emerald is bright green. Sardonyx is a red and white striped stone. Sardius is a variety of red colors. Chrysolite is a transparent gold or yellow. Beryl comes in three colors, green, yellow, and blue. Topaz is a yellowish green. Chrysoprase is gold and green. Jacinth is a violet-colored stone. And amethyst is a purple stone. More than one commentator has said that all of these stones are translucent, which means that light can pass through them. So we need to try to imagine what they will look like as the glory of our Lord, which is brighter than the noonday sun, will be reflected and refracted off each and every one of these beautiful stones. And then we're told that there will be 12 gates and that each of them will be made from a single pearl. As Bart Millard's song says, all we can do is try to imagine how beautiful that's really going to be. That's the presentation of this place called heaven. And now let's talk about the population of this place called heaven. There are some people, as most of us know, who say that heaven is going to be very sparsely populated. They might point to Matthew 7:14 in the Sermon on the Mount, which is where Jesus said, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Some will say, based on that verse, there are only going to be a few that get to heaven. In Revelation 7:9, the Apostle John said that he saw in heaven a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So I don't believe in a sparsely populated heaven, and I do not believe that we can be dogmatic about the number of inhabitants who will be there, because John says in that verse of Scripture that this multitude is going to be too great for anyone to be able to count. So who's going to be there? Well, we know angels will be there. The writer of Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." Now listen, we're not going to become angels as some people think, or erroneously as Oprah Winfrey has taught people. Oprah Winfrey might be a good talk show host, but she's a lousy theologian, and she reveals her ignorance of the Bible when she says something stupid like that. No, we're not going to become angels. Angels are angels and people are people, but angels will be there. But also animals will be there. Animals are not created in the image of God as we are, so they are not equal to humans in any sense. But God does have a special place in His heart for animals. We're told in Revelation 8:19 that everything in God's creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Why is everything in God's creation waiting eagerly for this time? Because we're told in the next verse that everything in God's creation will continue to be subjected to futility until that time. Everything in God's creation is waiting eagerly for the resurrection of the saints, because the results of the fall will be reversed on that day. And that means that all of God's creation, including the animals that He has created, will be restored to their original state. Moreover, we're told in Revelation 4:9 that the Apostle John saw living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. And that word that is used for living there is the Greek word zoe, from which we get the word zoology, which is the study of animals. Besides that, animals are mentioned numerous times in reference to heaven. The Bible says in reference to the millennial reign and heaven that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The Bible says the lion is going to eat grass like the ox. That Jesus is going to come back to the earth riding on a white stallion. And since God is going to create new heavens and a new earth, why shouldn't we expect to see the new earth inhabited with animals? Animals will be there. And children will be there. After King David lost his infant son, he said this in 2 Samuel 12:23. He said, "But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Listen, I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David was confident of the fact that he would see his infant son again, because he knew that his child would be a recipient of God's grace. The Scriptures reveal to us over and over again that God has a special place in His heart for these little ones. They're referred to as the innocent ones, for example, in Jeremiah 19:4. We know that they are not innocent in the sense that they are sinless, because the Bible tells us in Psalm 51 that we are all conceived in sin. But God knows that they are unaware of their sin or of knowing right from wrong, and so God does not hold them accountable. This is why after God passed judgment on those Hebrews that were not allowed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief, He followed that up with this statement about their children. He said to them, "Listen, moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." Likewise, when God tried to arouse some compassion in the heart of Jonah, who'd become incensed because God did not destroy the Ninevites, God mentioned the little children. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand?" God obviously did not want to destroy the city of Nineveh because He did not want to destroy these little children. I believe, therefore, that every precious child who has died will be in heaven. And that fact alone tells us that heaven will not be sparsely populated. That not only children and animals and angels, but believers will be there. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the life, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That tells us that it is only believers in Jesus Christ that are going to heaven. A lot of people, in other words, who think they're going to heaven aren't. And the primary reason they're not going is because they think they can earn their way into heaven by good works. If you ask the average person today if they think they're going to heaven, they'll say yes. Then you ask them why, and they'll say, "Well, I'm just a pretty good person." Well, friend, that's the wrong answer. There are a lot of good people that don't get into heaven because we don't get there on the basis of works. The key to getting into heaven, listen to me now, the key to getting into heaven is not good works, it's faith alone in Jesus Christ. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will have eternity in heaven, and everyone else will not. Well, let me say a few things this morning about what we will be like when we get there. Well, first of all, we will have perfect character. In Hebrews 12:23, we're told that heaven is the dwelling place of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. I can't speak for you, but I yearn for that. I'm going to tell you something that may surprise you today. Your pastor's a sinner. Did you know that? Your pastor's a sinner. But sometimes your pastor doesn't treat his wife right. Did you know that? Sometimes your pastor's just way off as far as this righteousness thing goes. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to live a holy life. I want to be perfect. I'm just not there yet. Can I get a witness to that? All right. The good news is, and the thing I yearn for, is someday when I get to heaven, I'm going to finally be perfect. Finally done without sin. Finally like my Lord and Savior, which I long to be. Then we will have perfect pleasure. Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Here's one of my favorites. We will have perfect knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul said, "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Billy Graham says that in heaven our IQs will be vastly superior that we have on earth, and that we'll know everyone intuitively. In other words, we'll never walk up to somebody and not remember their name and say, "You know, I recognize your face, but what's your name?" And anybody ever else troubled by that? We're going to know them instantly. Isn't that great news? We won't have to go through our mental Rolodex to come up with their name. We're going to be instantly known as we instantly know them. And then we will have perfect love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, "But now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is the greatest because love is eternal. And then we will have perfect comfort. When God addressed the rich man in Hades in Luke 16, He said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here." I believe that there's going to be an answer to all of us for our loved ones who don't make it to heaven. I believe God's going to find a way to comfort us so that eventually we won't even remember the former things. We'll be completely obsessed with our new home and our new companionship in heaven. And third, let's look at the pleasures of this place called heaven. I don't believe any sermon on heaven would be complete if I didn't say something to counteract the foolish notion that heaven is going to be boring. Satan has tried to convince people that heaven is going to be boring. It's not going to be boring. First of all, because God is not boring. In verse 3, we're told that the tabernacle of God will be among us, that God Himself will dwell with us. And I can tell you that Jesus never has been or ever will be a boring person. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1:9 that our Heavenly Father anointed His Son with, listen to this, "the oil of gladness above your companions." So if you can't picture Jesus in the New Testament as one who let out a belly laugh once in a while, or caused a few, you don't know the Jesus of the New Testament. I already mentioned Psalm 16:11. "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And here's the clincher. In Luke 6:21, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." That refers to eternal fulfillment. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Listen to me, are you listening? Jesus did not say you might will laugh in heaven. Jesus said you will laugh in heaven. You know, don't you love those comedians that can make you laugh, all right? Well, they're going to make you laugh in heaven. There will be great joy in heaven. Of course, there won't be anything in heaven that might cause us to lose our joy. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 21. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. By the way, are we so arrogant as to assume that we invented joy and laughter and pleasure? God invented joy, laughter, and pleasure, and so we can all be assured of the fact that heaven is not going to be depressing in any way whatsoever. Secondly, fellowship is not boring. The Bible says that when a Christian dies, they immediately go to heaven. That's found in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Until the rapture occurs, our loved ones in Christ will be there in a disembodied spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:4 that they will be unclothed until that time. Now it is possible that our loved ones might be given some kind of temporary body, but when the rapture occurs, every Christian's body will be raised and transformed. That's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now I want you to look at, that means of course, this body that goes in the grave, just like Jesus' body that went in the grave, is the same body that came out. The only difference is our body at that time is going to be glorified and perfected. Now I want to show you a verse of Scripture that means a lot to me. It's one of my favorite in the entire Bible. So look at the book of Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. One of Brother Steve's little jewels, all right? Philippians chapter 3. If you can't find it, just listen carefully as I read it, because it means a lot to me. Philippians 3:21. Paul said who, and that's referring to Jesus, will transform the body of our humble state, that's the body we have now, into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So that verse tells us that we will eventually have a resurrection body very similar to our Lord's resurrection body. So we have a sample. What do we know about our Lord's resurrection body? Well, as I said earlier, we know that He was able to travel great distances very quickly. We know that He was able to walk through walls because the disciples were locked in the upper room for fear of the Jews and Jesus appeared there. And yet we know that Jesus had a tangible body because Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach out and touch My hands and touch My side and see that I'm not a phantom or a spirit, but I am flesh and bone." And we know that Jesus cooked breakfast for His disciples in His resurrection body, that He ate and drank with His disciples in His resurrection body. So we know that we'll be able to do all those things. In fact, there are a lot of references to us dining together in heaven. And I would assume that we'll never have to worry about getting fat. Now, let me warn you, that's only true in heaven, all right? That's only true in heaven, okay? If you do that here, you're going to have problems. And who's given us music? Who has given us dancing? Who has given us creativity? Who has given us drama? Who has given us entertainment and culture? Randy Alcorn suggests that we might even have sports in heaven, although we might be different from anything we've experienced on the earth. The same God that's given those things to us is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then work is not going to be boring. The Bible says that we will receive heavenly rewards and that those rewards will come in the form of responsibilities based on the faithfulness that we had to God on earth. In the parable of the talents, for example, the master said this to the man who had invested his talents and gained five more. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things and enter into the joy of your master." We're told in Revelation 7 verse 15 that the 24 elders will serve Him day and night in His temple. That tells us that we will never experience fatigue. And look over at Revelation 22. We're there in Revelation. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. You say, well, you know, we worked before the fall. You knew that, right? There was work before the fall. The difference is there was no curse. It was enjoyable to work. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of the Lamb and God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. There will be no curse. That means that we will enjoy our work. And His bondservants will serve Him. That's the Greek word latruo, which means to worship. So in one sense, our work will be to worship. I hope you'll just allow your imagination to run wild at this point. It helps me to think of the vastness of our universe. Our God is creative. For all we know, we'll be involved in some type of interplanetary work or something like that. There's no end to what God might have us do. And I don't know about you, but there are certain things that I enjoy doing just to be creative. I just recently built my own truck camper, okay? Because I enjoy building things. It's different when you're not having to work and sweat, but when you're doing it because it's something you enjoy. Am I right? When you do artwork, things like that, God's not going to take that away. Our work is going to be enjoyable in that sense, in that we're going to be able to be creative for the glory of God. I want to close this sermon by pointing out that the devil's a very clever liar. The devil is the father of lies, as you know. And the devil, as the father of lies, has convinced a lot of people that heaven will be boring. When in fact, it's not heaven that's going to be boring. It's hell that's going to be boring. There will be no fellowship in hell. People say, well, we're going to go to hell and we're going to have this big party and we're going to fellowship together. No, you won't. That's not in hell. There's no light in hell. There's only darkness. There's an absence, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, of common grace. The things we take for granted, the air that we breathe, the sunlight that we see, the green grass. A person in hell won't ever see a river. A person in hell will never see a lake or a tree or a bird flying through the air, because all those things are products of God's common grace. So there's really no comparison. Heaven is where you're going to want to be. So now the question that begs to be answered is this: how do we get there? And how we get there is simple. I gave it to you last week and the week before that, the ABCs of salvation. How do you get to heaven? Well, first of all, you simply acknowledge that you have sinned. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as I've said before, when the Bible uses the word all means all, and that's all it all means. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We also need to understand that we cannot earn our way into heaven by good works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. If we could earn our way into heaven, we could brag about it. But friends, we can't earn our way into heaven. No matter how good we are, we're never going to be perfect without Christ. So we have to acknowledge that we've sinned, and then we have to believe in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And finally, we need to commit ourselves in faith to His Lordship. And that's Romans 10:9. It says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. Notice it's talking about making Him Lord of your life. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Bible says we're saved by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, committing our lives in faith to Him. If you've not yet done that, that's what this time of invitation is all about. I'm going to ask that we all stand. The invitation.